You know, God's grace is rather amazing. You see Bob Lewis stand up here and sing a song like that. You could very easily picture him sitting on a stool in some discotheque someplace with the lights swirling around on the ceiling, strumming a guitar and, you know, kind of... Some of the guys were talking about going to seminary yesterday, and as that was going on, I got to reminiscing about seminary days myself down in Dallas. And you talk about God's grace. There were about a half a dozen of us that kind of palled around together at Dallas Seminary who were sort of constantly on the verge of being kicked out. We had a running rook game going all the time. That was all the rage in those days, of playing rook. And we had a constantly running rook game going in one of the guys' dorm rooms. Now, some of us were married and a couple of them were single. And so, you know, between classes, or if there was an hour break between classes, well, we'd rush up to that room and pick up our cards right where we'd left them and keep going with the rook game. And then the bell would ring and we'd rush down to class. And then finally, one guy dreamed up the idea of why not in some of these boring seminary classes just continue the rook game. And so he made a set of rook cards about that size. And so three or four of us would sit in the back of the room at some of those boring classes, and we had a rook game going all the time. Boy. There was this one classroom at Dallas. It's no longer a classroom. It's the administrative building now. They've really gotten sophisticated down there now since we were there. But it had one of these old-fashioned ceiling fans, you know, with the big blades on it, four of them. And one of the guys got the idea. One day a week, there was a group of us who had our first class in that room in the morning, 8 o'clock or 7:30 or something like that. And one of the guys got the bright idea of getting in there the night before and sprinkling flour along the top of those blades. And the professor was named Siegel. We always called him Bugsy Siegel. And he was the guy who taught that class. And the first thing he always did when he walked into the classroom was flip the switch on that fan and turn that fan on. And so the next morning, those of us who knew about it sat way in the back. And, of course, we were required to wear suit coats and ties and everything. And so old Bugsy walked in and flipped that switch, and that flour just went all over everything, and pandemonium broke loose in that seminary class. They never did find out who did it, though. Oh, man. Is this being taped? Well... Yeah, this is Jerry White speaking. But you know, some of those guys in that bunch, Norm Hoyt was one of them. Norm has been a missionary out in South Africa for the last 20, 25 years. Tom Rayleigh was one of them, and Tom has been with Young Life ever since his seminary days and is now the divisional director for Young Life for the West Coast. Let's see, Fred Howe was in on that bunch, and Fred is now teaching at Dallas Seminary, I think. Is he still down there, Gordy? Fred Howe, is he still on the faculty down there? And he was the scholar among the bunch. Al Platt was involved in some of those rook games. He is now the president of the Central American Mission. Mike Berg was another guy. I think Mike is either the general director or president of the Latin American Mission. So God's grace is, you know, sufficient, even for those kinds of situations. From time to time, I get letters in the mail. Most of them are dealing with problems, but occasionally I get something that's kind of a blessing and an encouragement. And I've got a buddy back in Akron, Ohio, He's a businessman back there, known him for years. Pete Luda is his name. Some of you know Pete. He's an old codger now, but he loves the Lord, loves the Navigators, and about twice a year, Pete drops me a little note in his scrawling pen writing, and he's always got some encouraging word in it. And I always look forward to hearing from Pete. And the other day, about 2 days ago, I got this letter from him. And I think I shared this with a couple of you. He says, "Dear Jack, thought you'd be interested in this action line query. This particular editor ain't too palsy with anything religious, let alone evangelical. Quite a surprise." And in the Akron newspaper, the Akron Beacon Journal, Wednesday, May the 3rd, in their action line, you know, that's where people write in and want to ask questions and they try and find the answers for them. Some lady wrote in. She says, "Who are the Navigators? My son joined this nationwide Christian group at Akron University about 18 months ago. Are the members really Christian? Or is this one of those fly-by-night groups?" And I don't know where they got their information, but they've even got the logo. They've got the dinghy and a TV tube, the Navigators, to know Christ and to make him known. And then they say this: "The Navigators began in 1933 aboard the battleship, the USS Virginia." They left out the West. "In Long Beach, California, founder Dawson Troutman started a Bible study with Navy man Les Spencer, and the study group grew to include 125 other men on board. Today, the organization has a staff of 1,380 interdenominational Christians who lead Bible study classes in 272 college campuses, 127 military bases, and in 105 communities. The Akron group, headed by staff member David Johnson, 2288 Norman Drive, Stowe, holds a weekly Bible study for young marrieds in his home. Call Johnson at 688-5284 for details. Or write to the Navigators, P.O. Box 1659, a little bit off on the box number, but we'd probably get it, Colorado Springs, Colorado 80901, for a list of publications distributed by Nav Press, the group's publishing house." Fantastic, you know, that's really great. Old Pete sends that along, and I rejoice. Leroy sent me something the other day. He's out in Southeast Asia someplace, and I have no idea where this came from. It's just one sheet torn out of probably some little periodical. It doesn't say what periodical it is. He's scrawled on the bottom, "Susan, give to Jack Mayhall. Jack, thought you'd be interested." And it's about a guy by the name of Mike Devaney, the unreached millions in Pakistan, in a little town called Pathan. And it goes into some detail on what's happening there and a little evangelistic thrust they had. And then it says down right at the bottom of the article, "Our Navigator readers will be interested to know that Mike Devaney is a navigator from America." Has anybody ever heard of Mike Devaney? Huh? You know? So I really appreciate getting those. "You may be old at 40 and young at 80, but you're genuinely old at any age if you feel old, you feel you've learned all there is to learn, you find yourself saying, 'I'm too old to do that,' you feel tomorrow holds no promise, you take no interest in the activities of youth, you would rather talk than listen, and you long for the good old days feeling that they were the best." So cheer up, things could get worse. Well, I'm holding off just as long as I can getting into this message tonight. I don't think you're ready to listen, and I don't know how much I'm ready to preach, but I've sure enjoyed doing this Bible study on 1 Timothy 3, and I'm just going to kind of skip through some highlights tonight because I think you're tired, and you've probably absorbed about all that you can this week anyway. But it's kind of exciting to me what the apostle wrote to his young son in the Lord, Timothy. about this matter of the qualities that should go into the selection of a Christian leader. And just by way of reminder that I mentioned the other morning, that the three major responsibilities of an elder or an overseer, from the very word itself, really, and particularly from Acts 20:28, first of all, to keep his primary attention on those for whom he is responsible, to concentrate on them, to make them a top priority. This one thing I do, not these 20 things I dabble at. Secondly, to be a watchman, to be faithful in evaluating and constantly looking over, to inspect, observe closely, so as to help them improve in what God has called them to do. And then thirdly, the thing that we were talking about most of the day today, the matter of being a shepherd, to feed them, to minister to their needs. But you switch scenes now when you turn to 1 Timothy 3, and you get into the matter of the qualities that should be in this kind of individual, the qualifications of an overseer. And as I got to thinking about this, one of the interesting things to me about this particular passage is what is left out as much as what is put in. Because there are some very significant things that are missing, that are not there, that you would think, you know, might be in a passage like this when you think of the qualities of this type of individual who's going to carry major responsibility in Christian leadership. For instance, there's nothing mentioned about the fruits of the Spirit. In fact, I don't even think one of them even is alluded to. There's nothing talked about as far as wisdom is concerned. The ministry is almost virtually ignored, except for the one little touch on teaching. There's nothing about evangelism or being strong in evangelism. There's nothing about discipling. There's nothing about equipping or establishing, follow-up, nothing like that. And as I thought about that, and I gave it quite a bit of thought, why? I came to the conclusion that almost all of those things that I've mentioned, and probably, you know, a dozen others or so, are expected of all Christians. Now, on the other hand, there are two or three things in this list in 1 Timothy 3 that are also expected of all Christians, that are not just exclusive as qualities for an overseer. And that kind of puzzled me for a while. And you remember the other day on Monday, we were talking about that as it relates to the job description of a state director, that we maybe ought to narrow it down and confine it just to those things that specifically deal with the job description of a state director. And, you know, if it's broad in scope and applies to an area representative and even a contact point, then we should leave that out of the job description of a state director. And yet here in this passage, there are two or three or four things that are mentioned as qualities for this man that are also supposed to be the qualities for Christians, because they're used, the same word is used in other passages that apply to all Christians, or certain segments of Christians, like old women or young women or widows or something like that. And so it seems to me that what the Holy Spirit has done is led the Apostle Paul here to a list of roughly 16 items that specifically spell out for us the essential qualities that should be in a Christian leader. The essential qualities. There are others that are desirable for him to have, as they are desirable for all Christians. But for a man who is going to carry weight and a load in Christian service, these he has singled out as being particularly important. Now, rather than trying to go through this whole list of 16, which could really get lengthy tonight, and I don't want to take that much time on it, I'd like to break it down into about six categories of things that I see that are spoken to here. First of all, his spiritual age. It says that he is not to be a recent convert. And I think, to me, what that really implies is that he's to have a certain degree of spiritual maturity about him. Not just in the sense of a new convert, but a Christian who has come to know Christ and has grown to a certain place of maturity because of the dangers that accompany spiritual pride and putting a man into a place of leadership before he has the maturity and the depth to handle it spiritually. I think this is what it's implying by making that statement. And as I thought about that, it seems to me that there are two things in particular that would be important in terms of maturity. Number one, his depth in the Word. And secondly, his walk of faith. The idea that we talked about the other night from Hebrews 5:12-14, that he is skilled in the use of the Scriptures and that he has a sensitivity to good and evil, that he has so habitually practiced obedience and adherence to the Word of God that the Spirit of God has used the Word of God to sensitize his inner man so that there is a discerning spirit of good and evil. And I think this is very important in our selection of men. Do they have that quality in their life? You know, sometimes you'll run up against a situation or you'll have a conversation with somebody or you'll read an article and you'll walk away from it, and within you there is a sense that something's wrong with that. It isn't quite right. You can't quite put your finger on what it is, but the Spirit of God has sensitized your inner man to the point where you know there's something wrong with it, and you better be leery. It's a warning signal that's gone up. On the other hand, there are other times when you come across something and somebody makes a statement, or you hear a message, or you read something in a book, and it hits home, and you say, man, that is terrific. That is right on target. And you know it's right. Well, I think this is the quality of maturity that we need to look for in the kind of men that we are selecting for Christian leadership. The second major area that I wrote down here was his home life. First of all, just the statement in verses 4 and 5 of the overall management of his home, that he's good at that, he's doing it well, but he's also the husband of one wife, and there is a vast controversy among commentators as to what that really means. I kind of think in my own heart as I have pondered it and read some commentators on it, that what it really boils down to me is that he's a one-woman man. Not only in outward appearances, but in his inner man. That he is a one-woman man. He thinks that way. He acts that way. He disciplines himself that way. He's a one-woman man. Secondly, he has children who are obedient, in verse 4. And then thirdly, in verse 2, he is given to hospitality. I think all these relate to his home and the atmosphere of it, his relationship with his wife, his children, the management of the home, that he has these qualities. He is given to hospitality. Webster says that hospitality is given to generous and cordial reception of guests. One who offers a pleasant environment. And you've been in both kinds of situations. One where you walked into a home and you got the impression of being in a pleasant environment. There was a generosity, there was a cordiality, a warmth that you just, you know, you felt like plopping down in the living room and just making yourself at home. And that would be what would please your host and hostess the most. Then also, you've been in situations where when you walk in, you want to make sure you got all the mud off your shoes. And then you're not really sure whether you should walk on the carpet. And there's a giant question mark about which chair you should really sit in. And then when you sit down to eat, you're really alert to make sure, you know, that you're doing just the right thing and handling it just the right way. There is a lack of warmth and cordiality, and the environment is anything but conducive to making you feel at home. Now, I suppose that that can be learned. But I think hardly. I think it's a hard thing to learn. I think some people got it and some don't. But it's a characteristic of a Christian leader. It's to be a quality of a Christian leader. And we need to pay attention to that. When we are observing, and especially in the selection process. Because as you all well know, we sure use our homes. The third major area is his ministry skill. And there's only one mentioned. And that is he's skilled in teaching. And by the way, this is mentioned both in the 1 Timothy 3 passage and in the Titus 1 passage. And it's the only ministry skill that is talked about. Now, this word in the original language is only used two places, here and in 2 Timothy 2:24, which is spoken of in relation to servants of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:24. This, by the way, is the one thing that I felt we may have missed on in the qualifications for a state director. We didn't have it in there. But if it is to be one of the qualities of an overseer, then it seems to me that it certainly we should give it serious thought as to being a qualification for a state director, that he be skilled in teaching. Now, this is a very strong word. Didaktikos is the Greek word. It's a different word, by the way, that's used in 2 Timothy 2:2. We use that word, able to teach others also. That's another Greek word which has the idea in it of competence. It's in the sense of having sufficient ability. Now, that's the 2 Timothy 2:2 word. It's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 2:2. And it's a weaker word in terms of the level of ability than this word that's used here in 1 Timothy 3. So what we're talking about here is that this man is exceptionally skillful in teaching the word. Now, I'm not sure that what that speaks to us, but I think that it says to me that I better take stock and give some serious thought to developing that area of my life, and I really mean that seriously. The fourth major area is his social behavior. And there are several words that are included in here from verses 2 and 3. The first one is translated in the RSV as no drunkard in verse 3. Literally, it means tearing at wine or given to wine. In the original Greek language. It's used only here and in Titus 1:7, which speaks of the elders. It's the only two places it's used. It can mean a loud mouth drunk. I don't know that we've got any of those as state directors yet, but some of you know what that is. Now, what it really has implied in it is that this is an exhibition. It really, when it says no drunkard, but it's also translated brawler in a couple of other translations. And it's an exhibition of that which results from too much liquor, wine, beer, etc. Now, the second word that follows right after that in verse 3 is translated in the RSV, not violent, not given to violence. I think the King James uses the word striker, not a striker. And it literally means not to fight, not to be a fighter, to actually haul off and hit somebody. That's what it's talking about. But it also is related to the issue of drinking. Its roots go back to that as being the cause for it. And these two words are linked together in that sense. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, for instance, and in 6:10, this same word is translated drunkard. Now, those are two negative qualities that are both related to the matter of drinking. Now, the third word is in verse 2, which is translated in the RSV temperate. And that's basically what it means, although the literal translation of it is not mixed with wine. So there is an implication that liquor also is an underlying cause of this. It's related to, it's definitely connected with the two previous words, tearing over the wine or given to wine or brawler and striker, but it's the counterpart. And it has the idea of watchfulness in it, being watchful and careful about the handling of this very devastating thing called wine. Now, it is very interesting to me that there are 16 items mentioned here in these six or seven verses. And three of them are directly related to drinking. The other day, I received a letter from a pastor. Actually, Brother Sani received it, and he passed it on to me because it's a U.S. matter. I would like to read you two or three paragraphs from the letter. It's related to what we're talking about right now. It says, this pastor makes an opening statement in the first paragraph. Then he goes on. He says, I was exposed a bit some time ago to the Navigator interpretation of Christian liberty. At first, I thought that this interpretation involved only the person I had spoken to and was willing to accept the possibility that in his ministry some things were different. A year ago, some NAV people, including a local staff person, and some who were not NAV people, went to Colorado on a ski trip. One fellow whom I just led to Christ was in the group and was looking forward to some Christian fellowship. He came back terribly disappointed. No time of Bible study, devotions, or any spiritual help. However, his big disappointment was that the group found their way to the tavern each night for Coors beer. As they were leaving, the staff person stopped to purchase a couple of cases to bring back. My new convert was quite disappointed. Then he closes by saying, frankly, I am disappointed in the NAV attitude regarding beer, wine, etc. If I understand my Bible correctly, I may feel that I have liberty to partake of beer and wine, but because I am a pastor, because I am a Christian leader, I will draw the line straighter for myself than for anyone else. I personally believe NAV personnel are in the same position that I, as a pastor, am in, even though they may have no problem regarding their own participation in at least two situations. They have been a hindrance to two new Christians. Now, the problem arose in this particular situation, because I tracked it down, as a result not only of the conversation that this pastor had with a Navigator staff man, but as a result of a message that a Navigator staff man gave on Christian liberty, which is fine. We need to preach on Christian liberty. But the problem was that he expressed his own personal convictions in the context of the message. And that's where I think he blew it, and what caused the problem, because he set the pace for another staff man who was the one who came to California and did what this pastor outlined. And it's a true statement. This did actually happen. But over in Romans 14, verse 22, which you know that chapter talks about the whole concept of Christian liberty, in the NIV, this is what it says, gang. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. It's not an issue to preach on. Now, this whole matter, 3 out of 16 items in this whole list talks about the matter of drinking. And what I'm saying is, we need to exercise great care, caution, and discretion, not only in what we do, but in what we say about it. Because we represent the navigators. Did you notice what he said? I was exposed a bit some time ago to the navigator interpretation of Christian liberty. Wow. The fourth word that relates to this matter of his social behavior is the word translated in the RSV, not quarrelsome, in verse 3. It means not to be contentious, argumentative. Not the kind of a guy who's always looking for an argument. You run into that kind of guy once in a while. You know, no matter what you say, no matter how positive you try to be, he always takes issue with you. Well, that's what this kind of guy is talking about here, this quality. And it's used only here and in Titus 3:2, where it refers to all Christians. So what this says to me is that this argumentative spirit, this quarrelsome attitude, is a particular trait that is undesirable in a Christian leader, even though it's applicable to all Christians. We got to be careful about laying our hands on this kind of guy who has this characteristic. He should not be put in a place of leadership. Now, the next word is probably the most beautiful word in the whole thing to me. It's the word that's translated gentle. And this is in opposition to this last word, contentious, argumentative. He is not that, but he's gentle. And that word means this. It means equitable, fair, forbearing, not insisting on the letter of the law. It expresses the kind of considerateness that looks humanly and reasonably at the facts of the case. Oh, I like that. Now, it doesn't say that it's sentimental or emotional or subjective. It says it's fair. It's equitable. It considers all the angles. So, on the one hand, it's not contentious or argumentative, nor on the other hand does it get all teary-eyed and sentimental and get all washed out that way. It's balanced. It's a balanced approach to a thinking process that disciplines itself toward objectivity. But nevertheless, there's a heart in it. Carol has been reading Streams in the Desert, and I mentioned this to her the other night, and she said that a certain statement was made in that book that this particular word used in the original Greek is the most Christ-like quality of all of the 16. And I think I would agree with that. That when you think of the Lord Jesus, equitable, fair, forbearing, not insisting on the letter of the law, expressing the kind of considerateness that looks humanly and reasonably at the facts of the case. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is certainly a Christ-like characteristic, a balanced view on things. Now, this word is used in 5 different verses in the New Testament. It's used here in 1 Timothy 3:3. And it's equitable and fair in contrast to being argumentative, which we've already seen. Now, it's used in Titus 3:2 with the idea of forbearance in contrast to quarreling or sowing discord. It's used in James 3:17 as a characteristic of wisdom, godly wisdom. It's used in 1 Peter 2:18 with regards to a servant's attitude toward his master. Now, you would think it might be the other way around, but it's the servant's attitude toward his master. And in Philippians 4:5, it's to be exercised toward all men by us. And as I've thought about this, it seems to me that in our jobs, this is a particularly desirable trait or quality or characteristic when it comes to the matters of personnel decisions. Boy, that's where we really need it, isn't it? I mean, it's not the only place, but we are put in the position so often of making a decision with regards to people, their lives, their future. And it's not only the decision itself, but it's how the decision is carried out where this characteristic needs to come into play. And I think we need to make a very careful distinction that we don't let those two things overlap one another and get us all tangled up in our emotions, in our subjectivity, in the making of the decision itself. We need to be charitable, but at the same time, we need to be objective and fair. Because that, in the long run, is going to be what is going to be best for the person. And then even after the decision is made, to come back and take a second look at, all right, now we feel we've done what is right. Now, how should we carry this out? How can we best handle this in such a way that the least amount of trauma, if there's going to be trauma involved in it, can be experienced? So fair, equitable. Then the fifth major area is his inner stability and discipline. The first word is the one that's used in the RSV as sensible. It means of a sound mind, hence self-control or discreet. Ellicott, one of the commentators, says that what this means is the well-balanced state of mind arising from habitual self-restraint. Habitual self-restraint. Alford says, that habitual self-government which would hinder temptation from arising in strength. It's used three times in the New Testament, other than here. It's used again in Titus 1:8 of an overseer. It's used in Titus 2:2 of old men. And it's used in Titus 2:5 of young women. Now, I can't quite put my finger on why overseers, old men, and young women particularly need this characteristic, but maybe you can do a little study on that and figure it out. F.B. Meyer makes a statement that I think kind of summarizes what is behind this idea. He says, never act in panic, nor allow man to dictate to thee. Calm thyself and be still. Force thyself into the quiet of thy closet until the pulse beats normally and the scare has ceased to disturb. When thou art most eager to act, it is the time when thou wilt make the most pitiable mistakes. Do not say in thine heart what thou wilt or wilt not do, but wait upon thy God until he makes known his way. So long as that way is hidden, it is clear that there is no need for action, and that he accounts himself responsible for all the results of keeping thee where thou art. Well, that's the kind of a spirit that this word is trying to display to us. A discreet attitude, a self-control, an inner quality, a balanced state of mind arising from habitual self-restraint. Another way that I thought of it was the man or woman being willing to accept the inner responsibility for self-control of their body, of their mind, of their tongue, and of their appetites. Of their body, 1 Corinthians 9:27 idea. Of their mind, Philippians 4:8, thinking on those things. of their tongue, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Of their appetite, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on God out of a pure heart. The second word that describes his inner stability and discipline is the word translated in the RSV, dignified, and it misses it by a mile. Because what it really means is orderly or well arranged. It is from, the word itself in the Greek is kosmios, and it's from the root cosmos, world or universe. And it has inherent in it the primary sense of cosmos as a harmonious arrangement. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created in a harmonious arrangement. And this same idea is latent in this word here, orderly, well arranged. Dr. Vine says, the well ordered is not of dress and demeanor only, but of the inner life also, expressing itself in outward conversation. I think I could summarize it in one word that we're very familiar with. Think. That's what it means. Think. As someone has said, there is so little competition. I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference between the two. That's what this is talking about. That kind of a well-ordered mind that does think through on situations and realizes that, you know, there are some things that I can't change, and they've got the serenity to accept that. There are some things I can change, but it's going to take a little courage. God, give me the courage to change the things I can. But on the other hand, Lord, give me the wisdom to know the difference between those two instead of going around knocking my head against those brick walls that I can't change. I don't know whether it was St. Francis or anyway, but it sounds good.
Chaplain Bean?
Chaplain Bean?
Yeah, every day.
Yeah. Chaplain Bean, okay. It was Chaplain Bean that said it. It could have been Genghis Khan for all I know. Now the third word is translated not a lover of money in some translations. Without covetousness is another translation. It means free from the love of money, and this word is used only here and in Hebrews 13:5, which we're very familiar with. And this is a quality of the man's inner stability and discipline, a self-discipline in the inner man to not to lust after money, to have a proper value system in those areas. Now, the sixth and last item relates to his character or reputation. And as I studied this passage, it seemed to me that the first word that's used there in verse 2, which is translated without reproach, in some translations it's translated blameless. The more I researched that word and what it really meant, it seemed to me that it's a kind of a cover word for the whole thing. That it's the first one that's mentioned, but as you go through the list of the other 15 words or statements of qualities regarding a Christian leader, and then you go back to that one, that he is to be blameless or without reproach in all of these areas. That he is to be completely above board, that nobody can bring any charge to him in his home life, in his social behavior, in the qualities of the inner man, especially the stability and the self-control, and in his spiritual maturity, that he is blameless in those areas, that he's got a reputation that is beyond reproach. And to me, that word kind of says it all. A man of good report and deserving of it, someone said. It's an all-encompassing word. So there we have it. Now, if that makes you feel good, there's probably something wrong with you. Because the deeper I got into this, the worse I felt. And the less qualified I felt. But also, the more challenged I was. The more I realized that this little project that God gave me from 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8 is really a lifetime project. Because boy, to be that kind of man in character and in the inner man in stability and discipline in my home life and social behavior, that's a giant job. And it's a growing package. It's something that it seems to me that the Spirit of God has taken and put down in just a few short verses some goals toward which we can constantly be looking and striving for. Because as you look at every one of these, they are relative. And therefore, they are something to be working for and constantly striving to improve ourselves in. So it's a challenge to me to realize that these are the qualities that go into the makeup of a Christian leader. And I want to continue to pursue some of these. I got started on verse 1, for instance, and spent about 3 hours trying to figure that one out and finally gave up. Because the two words that are used there for desire, there's two different words that are used. Let's see, I can't remember how it goes there. Here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart, that's one word for desire, or to reach out for, on being an overseer or having the job of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now that second word for desire there is a word that is used about 15 or 16 times in the New Testament, and half the time it's used in a good sense, and half the time it's used in a bad sense. It's a lust or desire for something that we shouldn't have. And the first word that's used there for reaching out for, desiring, is also used over in 1 Timothy 6:10 of lusting after money. So there it's used in a bad sense. And I'm still in a little bit of a fog as to exactly what that means. But the one thing that I came to a conclusion on, that provided our motives are pure and our heart is right, there is nothing wrong with wanting to do this kind of job, the job of an overseer for God. If our heart is right. Now, this passage is talking about the job and the qualities that go into the person or need to be in the person who does that job. The Titus 1 passage is talking about the position. It uses the term elder. And that seemed to speak to me that it's okay for me as an individual to desire to do this kind of good work for God. But on the other hand, there is nothing that's spoken of in the Titus 1 passage about desiring that job. That's an appointed thing. And there may be a slight distinction there that's significant. So it's been a fascinating study, and I trust that you may want to haul out your Bibles and redo this and take me to task on some things, but it's been a tremendous thing. And I trust that we'll continue to look to these 16 items and kind of use them as guideposts along the way toward which we're striving. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for the clarity that we see in it with regards to the direction that you would have us head in our lives. Lord, there are none of us, as we think about these qualities of an overseer, that feel worthy. We feel inadequate. And yet, we are reminded again of that passage that tells us that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so, Lord, we would just once again cast ourselves upon you and your sufficiency. And Lord, if there are here among us those who are feeling rather down tonight because of the content of the week and some of the heavy things we've discussed, and I pray that you will lift up the feeble knees and encourage us in yourself, that you have called us, that we are your children, that we are ministering your word, and that for right now you have us where you want us. And faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Lord, may we more and more, day by day, depend upon your faithfulness to us, and may we walk by faith in the light of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.